All right. Well, we are going through Daniel, the book of Daniel, here on Sunday night. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn to Daniel chapter 8. That's where we're going to be tonight, is Daniel chapter 8. And so we've been going through this throughout the, since Labor Day, after Labor Day, or I guess we started in August. And so we've been kind of making our way through. And last week we did Daniel chapter 7. And if for those of you who maybe are new here tonight, Daniel's kind of split into two different sections. We have chapters 1 through 6. And Patrick, you may need to turn me down a little bit. I think I'm ringing some. Daniel 1 through 6 are more of narrative. It's the stories of Daniel's life. These are the ones where you see Daniel purposing in his heart to not defile himself. And he says, I'm not going to eat the king's food. You see the one with the handwriting on the wall. You see Daniel in the lion's den is chapter 6. And so chapters 1 through 6 are more focused on his life and what we call narratives. It's just kind of storytelling about him. There is some prophecy in there because there are different kings who have dreams, but really it's just based on Daniel's faithfulness. But then in chapter 7, it kind of turns, and Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12 are prophecies that were given to Daniel. And so that's what he is. We're kind of in that section now of the prophecies that God gave him, and now he's recounting them to us. And so we said last week that 1 through 6 is kind of setting up, here's Daniel, here's his faithfulness, here's who he is as a faithful, righteous man. And then 7 through 12 is now why, or 1 through 6 is why we should trust Daniel, and now 7 through 12 is this is what the Lord is trying to teach Daniel, and then he's relaying that to the people of God. So Daniel chapter 7 last week was the first one of those prophecies that was given to him. And we saw how it kind of jumps back in time. So 1 through 6 goes through chronologically. Then when we get to 7 through 12 of these prophecies, it kind of jumps back in time. And so we said that chapter 7 actually occurs between chapters 4 and 5. Well, now we're going to go into chapter 8. And it is also in between chapters 4 and 5. Because it's during the time of the reign of Belshazzar. And so what we're going to see tonight is this vision that's given to Daniel about a specific event that here's the key for tonight that's in the future. Okay? We must understand that when Daniel, what we're going to read tonight is something that was given to Daniel hundreds of years before it happened. Because as we're going to see, what God gives Daniel happens exactly the way that Daniel, or exactly the way that the vision was given to Daniel, and exactly the way the interpretation is given, it happens exactly in that way. And so what happens is then liberal scholars, progressive scholars will look at this, and they came up with this whole idea that God can't do that. There's this idea that God can't do the supernatural. And if you do some study in theology, especially through the years, you find out that there's this whole group who said, well, Jesus didn't do miracles. God doesn't do the supernatural. He can't predict. And so with that presupposition, they came up with this whole idea, well, then Daniel didn't really write Daniel chapter 8. Somebody must have wrote this after the events actually happened. And so that's how it was so predictive, is because somebody, after the events actually happened, then they wrote it. And they wrote it as if they were writing it in the like they were writing about the future. But what we have to understand is that's not the way we view this. And we're going to point out some things in the text where Daniel is telling us very clearly, I'm receiving this in advance. I'm receiving this. I'm seeing this vision. I'm not talking about something that has already happened. This is a vision that was given to me, and I'm writing about something that I don't even know anything about other than what God has given me. And so what happens in chapter 8 comes to pass. And so we need to understand that the point of this chapter is to show us, as all of Daniel has shown us, is that God is the one that's in control, and he is the one who is moving kings, and he puts who he wants in power. He raises up kings, and then he removes kings. And that's what he wants Daniel to know, and that's what he wants Israel to know, and that's what he wants still today, God's people to know. And so that's what we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 8. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump in to this chapter. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity now to jump back into your word. And so we pray that you'd bless this time as we walk through this chapter. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for the context here, we said that this vision is during the reign of Belshazzar. So it's, again, in between the chapters of 4 and 5 of Daniel. And so just as a refresher, Babylon will fall to the Persians, or to the Medes and Persians, in 539. And so what we're seeing tonight is happening, is occurring about 549 BC. So what we read tonight is about 10 years before chapter 5, when Babylon is defeated, okay? And there's a reason that I'm telling you that, and we'll talk about why that is. So let's look at what God wants to teach us here through this vision. So begin in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So number one, tonight the outline's very easy. Number one, we have the vision. We have the vision. So we see the context here. He tells us that it's the third year of Belshazzar, and he's saying that this one came to me, appeared to me at this, after that which appeared to me at the first. So at the first was chapter 7. And he says, now this one's coming to after that one. Because chapter 7 was the first year of Belshazzar. He's saying this one came to me after that first one. So remember, he's telling them this followed that. It didn't come before that. It came after that. So he's given them a timeline here of how he received these. And so notice at the end of chapter 7, in verse 28, he says, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. But notice what he says, but I kept the matter in my heart. So when he received that vision, it shook him so much that he said, my color left and my thoughts greatly alarmed me. So he has these thoughts in his head, but what does it say? He says, but I kept them in my heart. So he held on to it. He knew this is changing his outlook on the future, but he held on to it. So now when we come to chapter 8, we have to remember that Daniel's not receiving this in a vacuum. He already has the vision of chapter 7, which is where he saw, for those of you who weren't here last week, in that vision, God showed him that the saints will receive the kingdom of God, but they will be persecuted all the way to that point. He says that the saint, he sees this vision that the saints are worshiping the Most High in eternity, but all the way to get there, they are oppressed. The Bible says that the enemy will wear them out. And that's why he's greatly alarmed. Because he doesn't come away shouting and happy that the saints win. He comes away sad because he says, yeah, they win, but it's going to be difficult all the way to that point. So he's got that in his head when he receives this one 2 years later. And so again, he's setting that context that this comes after that one. And so notice now verse 2. He says, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulay Canal. So notice here's a little Bible interpretation for you. And it kind of goes along with something that Pastor Brian said this morning. If you remember that verse in Jude where ungodly was in there like four times in one verse. Notice here, kind of the same thing happens. Notice he says, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, and then he says what? I saw in the vision. So he's telling everybody up front, I saw this in the vision. And the charge here, remember, that liberal scholars will say that, no, somebody wrote this after the fact. Daniel didn't write this. But here in the text, he's saying, I saw a vision. I didn't see the actual events. I saw in a vision, and I saw it. I saw it. When you see that repetition, the writer is drawing us to this. It's not something that he's reading. It's not something that somebody else is writing after the fact and then attributing Daniel to it. He's saying, I, Daniel, saw this. And I saw it in a vision. And then he records what he says. And notice where he said he was. In this vision, he was in Susa, the citadel, which is now in modern day Iran. But this is in Persia. And if you know the book of Esther, you've heard of Susa the Citadel. That's where that takes place, where that occurs. We don't know how Daniel had been there. This was miles away from where he was in Babylon at the time, or Medes Persia. But he knew, hey, I'm in this vision, I'm not in Babylon. I'm in Susa the Citadel. And so he figures out, hey, this is not about where I am now. It's about something somewhere else. And so now look at what he sees in verse 3. He says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And so as we're going to see from the interpretation, what this is talking about is the Medes-Persian Empire, which is who he is under at this time. Because we know Belshazzar is the king. And we know from history, but we also know from Daniel, that Belshazzar is leading the Medes Persians. And so we have this description here of this ram. And so the ram comes, and notice it says he has two horns. And scholars believe that the reason he has two horns is because it's the Medes Persians. And so this is reflecting or a demonstration of the Medes-Persian Empire. And notice it says in verse 4 that the ram charged westward and northward and southward. And that's exactly how they would spread out. That's exactly how they would conquer, would be they would move west and north and southward. And that's how they were spreading at the time. And it will seem unstoppable. It says that he did as he pleased and he became great. So there's this idea that the Medes and Persians are powerful, man. They come in, they conquer Babylon, they have no problem. And so they're spreading out and they seem invincible. But then look at verse 5. It says, and as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was engaged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, as we're going to see, I'll just give you the, we'll jump ahead a little bit here. And I'll give you the info, spoiler alert here. We know that this is talking about the Greece Empire, the Empire of Greece. As powerful as the Medes and Persian Empire was, the Greeks come in and they swiftly and quickly conquer the Medes Persians. Notice it says that they become a great power, and their king, Alexander the Great, becomes the most powerful man on earth. He is the most feared man in the world. But then history tells us that Alexander's reign was short. He would die at 33 years old. And it's funny, when you look in history, they say it could be typhoid, it could be malaria. They're not really sure exactly how it was that he died, but he would only live to be 33 years old. And notice what it says there in verse 8. It says that the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That's exactly what happened to Alexander. In the days of Greece, when they were in their heyday, when they were truly a great empire, Alexander dies young, unexpectedly. And so now they are broken as an empire. And the thing was, is he himself, he considered himself a god. Alexander the Great, he considered himself as a god. But his life came to an abrupt end. And then we know that the kingdom is divided among four generals. There's one for Macedon, and there was one for Macedon. There was one for Thrace in Asia Minor. There was one for Syria and Babylon. And then there was one over Egypt. And so that's how great Alexander was, that he could rule over the whole empire. But when he died, they had to split it up, and they had to split power because of that's how big they were. But nobody else could lead it the way that Alexander did. And so this was happening about 300 years. This is going to happen about 300 years after this prophecy. And God was giving it to Daniel exactly how it was going to happen. But then look at verse 9. So out of one of them, out of those four, right? Because the empire of Greece is going to be split into four. And he's saying, out of one of those four came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So now the vision is narrowing, right? We see how this great empire is then split up into four, but then out of those four, we see one that grows. So it narrows to just one horn in particular out of those four. And it says that it grows to the south toward Egypt and east towards Persia. And notice it says towards the glorious land, which is Jerusalem. So you can see how it spreads out. And then look at verse 10. It said it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And so there was one particular ruler who came out of these four, and he would go to be the great one. And his name was Antiochus the Fourth. He reigned in the Syria-Babylon area from 175 BC to 163 BC. And so he gave himself the name Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means God manifest, or could also be translated as the illustrious God. He also thought he was God, a God, the God. And Epiphanes would come to power, and he would rain terror on the Jews. That was his whole focus, was to persecute and eliminate not only the Jews, but also their faith. He would severely persecute them. That's what's being described here when it talks about that some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This horn is trampling on the saints. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. But then notice it says that a regular burnt offering was taken away from him. What Epiphanes would do is actually have one of the high priests killed. He would bribe a man to kill the high priest, so that, and then that man did it so that then he could become the high priest. And what he would eventually do is then he would take a pig. So think about this. The temple of God, which now, of course, the Greeks have because they've conquered Babylon, or they've conquered what was Israel. They've conquered them now. The temple has been desecrated. They take a pig, which is an unclean animal, right? They take it into the temple of God and sacrifice it to their god, Zeus. So they've desecrated the temple now. They've taken something unclean into the temple of God and then make an offer to a false god. That's kind of his big thing that he did. But leading up to that, he's persecuting the Jews. He's murdering them. He's enslaving many of them. He's trying to eliminate the scripture, any copy of the scriptures. If you own the Torah, he had you killed. The Torah being in the first five books of the Old Testament. He would also build a temple to Zeus. He's desecrated the temple of God, but now he's going to desecrate the build another temple to Zeus. So this is what Epiphanes is doing. And again, this is all in history. We're kind of talking about it as we go through it. But that's exactly what he's describing here. Notice verse 12. A host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. And then notice that, and it will act and prosper. See, that's the weird thing here, is that God is telling them, hey, showing Daniel, this is what's going to happen. And for a time, he's going to be persecuting. He's going to harm Jews. He's going to harm the saints. And he says, and for a time, he's going to prosper. That's the difficult part, isn't it? You would think, well, why didn't God just stop him? But God says, for a time, it's going to look like everything's going well and that he's going to win. And so we know that his reign of terror was about 12 years. But then look at verse 13. Then, just when it seems like that one, that horn is the one that's going to win the victory, it says, then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So in this vision, you got to remember, in this vision that Daniel is seeing, we've seen this before in chapter 7, that there's a supernatural messenger, essentially, that God puts in the vision that conveys things to Daniel. And that's what this is. He hears a voice of someone talking and he hears someone else answer him. Right? Daniel's not schizophrenic. He's not hearing voices in his head. He's seeing this just like it's a movie playing out. And so there's somebody here. There's a holy one who speaks. Could be an angel. It could be the Son. It could be a pre-incarnate Jesus. We're not exactly sure who it is, but it's a holy one. Says, how long is this going to go on? This is awful. This is terrible. He's going to prosper, but how long is this going to last? How long are the saints going to be trampled underfoot? And then look at verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. And so the concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, he's talking there about the lack of sacrifice in the temple by the Jews, but then that desolate, the transgression that makes desolate is that sacrifice in the temple to a false god. And so all of this is horrible. How long is it going to go on? And he says 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, we have to ask, what does that mean? Because if you've been following along, for those of you who have been following along, have been here, you know, we talk about, okay, this is prophetic, right? So there's numbers, But we have to understand, what do the numbers mean? And I think with this one, last week we talked about, okay, when it would say 70, when it would say 1,000 times 1,000, or a time times and time and a half, or and a half. We said those are not necessarily giving a specific time frame. They're a period of time, but they're not necessarily a day or a year or an hour. Right? We said God was showing a specific period of time. But here, notice what he says. He says 2,300 evenings and mornings. So he's giving us a time, a more concrete time frame. So we could look at that two different ways. He could be saying 2,300 evenings and mornings, meaning one day, because that's the exact same language that Genesis uses in Genesis chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning, and that was day one. So it could be that it's saying 2,300 evenings and mornings being 2,300 days. It could also be saying 2,300 evenings and 2,300 mornings, which would be half of that in days, which would be 1,150 days. We're not exactly sure which one it could mean. If you do the math for that for 365 days, or even 360 days, you'd be looking at, if it's 2,300 days, you'd be looking at just over 6 years. If you counted it as half of that, 1,150, then it would be about 3 years, just over 3 years. So we're not really sure exactly. But in this case, it's different than just saying a time, times and a half, or seven periods of time, or, you know, 1,000 years or what, or 1,000, something like that, that could mean a symbolic number. It seems like here he's actually telling Daniel, hey, we're talking days here. We're talking a more specific, more concrete time. Now, something else to note before we dive into the interpretation here. In chapter 7, if you've been following along, in chapter 7, there's a little horn. If you remember that, there's a little horn that comes up. Here in chapter 8, there's a little horn, but they're two different people. We don't all, just because it says little horn here and little horn here, we don't automatically make them the same. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I believe, and the scholars that I was reading agree that, or I would agree with them, I should say, that the little horn of chapter 7 is different than the little horn of chapter 8. So now, let's get into the interpretation. We've already kind of talked about it some, but let's see now what verse 15 says. It says, verse 15. It says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So now number two, we look at the interpretation. So notice again here, Daniel is saying, this is me, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision. So if we say what the liberal scholars would say, then this whole thing is a lie. And if this whole thing's a lie, then how can we believe any of it, right? But Daniel here puts it in there, when I, Daniel, it's in the Hebrew, it's emphatic that Daniel is at the beginning. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, nobody else saw it. I didn't see this after the fact. I saw it in a vision. And it was, it say, says, I sought to understand it. I'm sure he did. He's seeing a ram, he's seeing a goat, he's seeing horns break off, and he sees horns stomping and trampling and stars falling. Like, I'm sure he's like, okay, I'm confused. And then thankfully there's somebody there to help him. There's one having the appearance of a man. And we find out who that is in verse 16. It says, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. I just think about that voice. Make this man understand. But we know that this one who is like a man is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. So Daniel is seeing him in this vision. And the voice here that's speaking, we would have to believe that this is actually God speaking to Gabriel, saying, make this man or help this man understand. Because obviously he doesn't know. So he says, tell him what it is. And so Gabriel is going to be the one to give him the interpretation. So now look at how Gabriel describes it, verse 17. He says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. That's the way people respond when they see angels. Even in a vision, he hits the ground. If you ever hear anybody say, man, they were seeing angels, if they didn't hit their face, they didn't see an angel. That's just an aside here. But if in Scripture, whenever anybody comes in contact with an angel, they hit the ground. Right? And that's what he does. Even in a vision, he realizes, man, this is somebody that's way different than me. And he was frightened. But then look at what Gabriel said. He said, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, it's kind of hidden here in our English. And I think the New King James has the same thing. But when it says, understand, O son of man, again, we got to remember context here. In chapter 7, there's a son of man, which is the Messiah. We talked about that over the last 2 weeks. That is the son of man in chapter 7 is the Messiah, Jesus. We know to be Jesus. Here it says son of man, but really in the Hebrew, it's son of Adam, Adam, which means man. So this son of man, again, we don't plug that into chapter 7 as being the same thing. He's not calling him Christ. He's not calling him the Messiah. Here he's saying, you're a son of Adam. You're just a man. And so Gabriel is kind of saying like, yeah, I'm an angelic holy being. You're just a man. But that's why I'm here to help you. Because notice what he says, understand, O son of man. He's like, I want to help you. Yes, you're a lowly man, but I'm going to here help you understand. You can understand this. But notice what he tells him. He says, this vision is for the time of the end. Now, in our minds, we may want to automatically jump and think, okay, this is the end of time. Because sometimes that's what we think about. Right? When we say this is for the end and we want to automatically jump and say, okay, this is talking about something that's so far in the future. But that's not what's in mind here. This is a judgment that's coming, but it's not the end of the end, but it is the end of something to come. It's a nearer end. And we'll talk about that here as we go through this. But one way that we could think about this is this could be a shadow. In Scripture, here's another little interpretation nugget for you. In Scripture, we have what we call types and shadows. And that's why when you can read the Old Testament, you can read a story, you can read a passage, and you can say, and that's a type or a shadow that points to something in Christ. So an example of that would be like how we're told in Hebrews that the temple of God points to us being the temple of God, right? The Spirit in us is the temple where God resided. In the New Testament, he says what? We are the temple of God. And then in Hebrews, we have that the high priest who went in to make the sacrifice into the temple, we find out that that's a picture of what Jesus actually did for us. Jesus is not a high priest that goes and has the burnt sacrifice, and then he has to go sprinkle the blood and all that. We know that Jesus is the true high priest who went into the Holy of Holies where God is and offered his own blood, right? That was a type or shadow. The deliverance of Israel from slavery is a picture of our deliverance from slavery to sin. That's an Old Testament type or an Old Testament shadow that points to something that Christ fulfilled. So this could be, we could look at it that way, that what Daniel is describing here about a nearer end could actually look forward to the true end when the enemy is defeated. It's possible that that could be. It could be a type or shadow of that to come. Some scholars believe that, but we don't know for sure if it really points to that. But there are some similarities there. But what we know in this is that it's actually pointing to something that's going to be coming in a nearer future rather than the very end of times. So now we get this specific interpretation information for Daniel from Gabriel. So this is things that we've already talked about here at the very beginning. Notice verse 20. He says, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Okay, so there's what we know. And then notice verse 21. "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king." Now again, we got to remember, this is happening around 439 BC. Greece is going to, we said that Greece comes in around 170. So he's talking about something that's 300 years in the future. And he says, "And the great horn between his eyes are the first king," which we know turns out to be Alexander the Great, which was all still future for Daniel. He's talking about something that's 250, 300 years in the future. And then verse 22, it says, "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." And so we said that Alexander grows to great power, but then he dies at age 33, unexpectedly, from a sickness, not even that somebody else killed him, but it was from a sickness. And then Greece is divided into four different territories. And so none of those four that it gets broken into, none of those rulers over those four are ever going to be as powerful as he is. And then look at 23. It says, "Then at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." Now notice the timing of this. He says, at the latter end of their kingdom. So he says that these kingdoms are going to reign for a while, but as their time is coming to an end, this one will rise up. And so Greece will go on for a time, but as their empire is coming to an end, and everything's going to look, they won't know that they're coming to an end. Only God knows that. But this one king out of the four will rise and be bold and ruthless. And that the ESV says one who understands riddles. The Hebrew, the idiom there is not really translated exactly because it's a Hebrew idiom. So we don't really understand exactly. But typically what scholars say is really it just means he's going to be deceitful. He understands riddles means, or could mean that he operates in riddles. He's looking to deceive. He's looking for ways to get in. He's looking for ways to cause trouble. He's looking for ways to harm people through deceitful, underhanded, backhanded ways. And so this is describing Antiochus the Fourth. Because the whole way that he came into power, Epiphanes, who we've talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes, the whole way that he came into power was deceitful. His brother was the king over the Seleucus territory of Greece. But Seleucus's son, Demetrius, was held hostage in Rome. His other son was too young to rule. So Antiochus, being the good brother, says, well, I'll take the throne, and then we'll let him grow up and let the rightful king, once he matures, then he can have the throne, but I'll assume it for now. Antiochus Epiphanes had no plans to actually hand over the throne because just a few years later, he had that kid killed. The rightful heir, he had him killed. And then here's the dirty part of it. Then he ratted out the one who did it and said, I had nothing to do with this. And then that man was executed. But historians say Epiphanes ordered it and then threw that guy under the bus so he could be innocent. And so now that's, and then now he is on the throne. And he had nobody else that could take it from him. And so that's how he came to power. And again, he thought he himself to be a god by his name Epiphanes, the name that he gave himself. So look at verse 24. It says, and his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. See, that's like, that's a hard verse. If we really think about what that means for the faithful followers of God. This man who didn't even belong in power, got power, became great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He's going to kill faithful followers of God. According to 2 Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, but it's not inspired scripture, but it is... It's in the Apocrypha, and it is a history in between the time of Malachi and Matthew, right? It's the intertestamental time. And it is a history of this time frame. And that's where we find out that Epiphanes slaughtered as many as 80,000 Jews and sold like 40,000 into slavery. And he killed at least one high priest. We've talked about that. And so he killed faithful followers of God. And so look at verse 25. It says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So this is where we see he's going to make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind, he shall be great. He called himself a god. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he will rise up against the prince of princes. What we see here is that really his enemy are not the saints. His enemy is the prince of princes, meaning God himself. That's who the enemy is. It's just the saints, the scriptures, the faith, the temple, all of that are representatives of God to him. So he can't do anything about God, so he's just going to do it to the saints. He's just going to do it to the scripture. He's just going to do it to the temple. But what do we know from Daniel? What is the message of Daniel over and over again? God gives the power to whom he will. And then he can take it away. See, all of this that's going on, God is in complete control over it. But it doesn't make it easy. Right? Because remember, Daniel is getting this about his future generations. He's being told, the people to come after you are going to suffer. And that was chapter 7, remember? He saw, hey, the saints win, but it's a struggle all the way there. But then look at the end of verse 25. He's going to prosper. He's going to rise up. He's going to seem great, but then he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And that's the story of Epiphanes. He was riding in his chariot, and he fell out of the chariot and died. Wasn't in battle. Nobody threw a spear at him, shot an arrow at him. He just literally got sick. From the description, from what historians say, he like clutched his stomach or clutched his midsection and had such a strong pain that it caused him to then fall out of his chariot and die. They say it was some sort of intestinal thing, something like that, but nobody really knows. But it was in a moment, he was there, and then he was gone. And so he's going to do damage, but it's going to come to an end. He's going to come to an end. Because it doesn't matter how angry he was at God, God has the last word. And so look at verse 26. He says, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true. It's like, this is going to happen. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So Gabriel confirms that it's going to happen. This is exactly what's going to happen. It's hundreds of years. See, notice he says many days from now, but it's going to be 300 years from now. But it will happen, and it does. Now notice what's interesting here in verse 26. Remember we talked about repetition. He says, seal up the vision. And three times in this, Gabriel has told him, seal it, seal it, seal it. This, the verb sealing means to seal up a well, like a well of water, or sealing the wall of a city. So what he's telling him is he's saying, hold on to it. I don't think he's telling him to seal it up as in zip it, don't tell anybody, because he wrote it in Scripture. I think what he's saying is seal it up and don't forget about it. Because it's going to come to pass. Seal it up, keep it in your mind. Because he records it for all of us to see. But he wants him to put it out there so that people will read it. When they read it, they'll say, this is to come, or either after the fact, like us, we can look at it and say, that's exactly how it happened. But he's saying to Daniel, seal it up, don't forget it. Hold on to it, because it's going to happen just as you were told. And so just as with every other prophecy in this book, look at verse 27, it affects Daniel. He says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. It literally put him in the bed. That's the Hebrew there, the original language literally says he was overcome. I was overwhelmed to the point that he could not get out of bed. But then what? Then he says, then I arose and went about the king's business. He finally said, all right, I got to get up from this. Because I would think it's one of those things, if you knew this, it would probably drive you mad if you just really meditated on it. So he just got up, but then it says, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. This did not understand literally says, the idea being, I had questions, but there was nobody there to answer. I didn't understand it. He's asking himself, what does this mean? What does that mean? Well, if this, why that? Like, how could this horn, how could this king cause so much trouble? He might even be asking God, God, why are you going to allow this to happen? But he says what? He just has to sit on it and hold it in his heart and hold it in his mind. But it affected him so much that it incapacitated him. But we can sit here on this side and say it happened exactly how God said it would. He hated the Jews, and he was determined to exterminate and eliminate them. He would murder tens of thousands, defiled the temple, built a shrine to a god, forbade temple worship for Jews, made circumcision illegal under penalty of death, sold 40,000 Jews into slavery, destroyed all copies of Scripture that were found, and killed anyone in possession of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He did everything he could to try to eliminate Jews and their faith. But here's what we also know. In 164 BC, you have the Maccabean Revolt. And that's what we know, again, from the Apocrypha, that the Maccabees are led by Judas Maccabee. He led a revolt against Epiphanes and won. In December of 164 BC. And it's because of that that then now the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. This is what Hanukkah is about. It's because they fought against Epiphanes and his persecution, and they won. And that's where he was struck with the pain. During that time, he was struck with the pain in his stomach, and it caused him to fall out and die. And then after that, because of what the Maccabees did, because of Judas Maccabee, they went, cleansed the temple, rededicated it, and began worship to the Lord again. So now how do we take the 2,300 evenings and mornings? Well, there's actually multiple ways that you can look at it. If we look at it as 2,300 days, which consists of an evening and morning, then that would be roughly about 625 years. If we look at this entire timeline, from 171 BC is when Epiphanes had the high priest killed. That was 171 BC. And then if we go up into the sacrifice that happened in the temple, that was 167 BC. But then in 164 BC is when the revolt happens, Epiphanes dies, the Jews win the fight, and then they cleanse, reestablish, and rededicate the temple to the Lord. That would be roughly close to 7 years, but it was over 6 years, between 6 and 7 years that happened. If we start it from the high priest was killed, that's when the burnt sacrifice ended. And then you have about 6.5 years to when the temple is cleansed and rededicated. If you take it as, okay, half of the time, that it's 2,300 evenings and mornings, meaning 2,300 evenings and 2,300 mornings, meaning 1,150 days, that's about 3 years, a little over 3 years. 167 BC is when the sacrifice was made to Zeus, when the temple was desecrated. About 3.5 years later is when the Maccabees win the revolt. The temple is cleansed, it's rededicated, they now worship. Either way, it kind of adds up. Because anytime in Scripture, whenever there's that number, it's not always to that specific day. Even the 70 years of slavery, when God said, I'm going to put you in slavery for 70 years, they only are in slavery for about 66 years. God's given them a timeline here, but he's not saying to the exact date. But the 2,300 was about that time, either if you look at it as just over 3 years, if you look at it as just over 6 years, it falls within that timeline. But this vision had precision in exactly how it was laid out. So what we need to do as Bible-believing Christians is that we say, this is predictive. This was God giving this vision to Daniel hundreds of years before, and it happened exactly like he said. And so we can read this and say, hey, that was about a time that was in the past, and God worked it out exactly like he did. But in the end, God was victorious. His promise stood firm. So what we can look at is whether that is a type and shadow of the end to come or not, we can know that God knows the future. God has a plan. He is in control of it. And just as we talked in chapter 7, and just as we see here, we may suffer, the saints may suffer. But in the end, the question is do we stand with and stand for the one who is truly in control, or will we shrink back and stand with the world? Will we seek to save our lives now, or will we say, you know what, I'm crucified with Christ. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, I die for Christ. Because what we are seeing in Daniel is that God is in control and the saints win, right? We've seen that over and over again. The time in between is going to be tough. But in order to get to the point where we're worshiping him for all eternity, we have to remain faithful until that day comes. And that could be struggle. That could be suffering. That could be being trampled underfoot. But what God is showing Daniel and what he's showing us is that he will be faithful. His promise is standing firm. He does not lose. It's the enemy who loses. The question for us is, who will we worship? Will we worship the world and the enemy and that system? Or will we worship God no matter what? I pray that we would be the ones who stand firm, and we're the saints who, even through the struggle, we say, I'm trusting the Most High. Because he's the one who's in control, and he is the one who is good, and he is faithful. Nobody else can take that from us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word, God, and your promises, God, that you are in control. And while sometimes it may seem like the world and the enemy is winning, God, I'm thankful that we know from your word that even though it may seem like they're prospering, it's only for a time. And God, you will raise up and you will bring them down. And so God, it is, when you think about what Daniel is saying here, these last two chapters, the reason that he dismays and the reason he struggles so much is because he realizes the implication of this, that the saints, those who follow you, those who are seeking to honor you, they're going to struggle. And so God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. I think it's easy for us to read this and think, oh yeah, you know, we live in the United States where we're not going to be persecuted. But God, we don't know what's to come. So God, help us to live as those who have our eyes on eternity so that no matter what comes, whether it be with our job, whether it be in our communities, whether it be with our families, God, that we would stand on your word no matter what. Even if we're ridiculed, even if we're threatened, God, even if things get more strict against your word, God, help us to remain faithful, trusting you and knowing that you're in control and that you're sovereign and that your promise will stand firm. God, help us to stand firm in faith as we look to you no matter what comes. And God, we know that you're going to win, you're going to bring all this to pass, and we know that one day we'll get to worship at your feet and at the feet of Jesus forever and ever and ever. God, keep us secure, keep us strong, keep us focused until that day comes. We love you and we thank you. And we thank you most of all for Jesus who makes all of this possible. God, it's not us, it's the Spirit of Christ in us. And we thank you for his forgiveness. We thank you for your love and we thank you for your mercy. Now give us the grace until we see him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.